Lesson, he asked me to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first 18 verses. Paul says, "Therefore, having the ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have the renouncing disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would condemn ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is vile, it is vile to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believe, and so I spoke.' We also believe, so we all speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace exceeds to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Through our own outself, our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal."
I'll ask you to keep your Bibles open to that passage and to put a marker there. It's going to serve as the basis for our study this morning. Thank you, Mitch, for reading that for us this morning. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the gospel is referred to as a treasure. The version that Mitch was reading from, I think, is the ESV. It says that it's in jars of clay. The version that I have says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Jars of clay. What do you normally do with a treasure? Well, you lock it up somewhere, right, where it's going to be safe. Maybe a stronghold or a safe, or you put it in the bank or something. Well, what does God do with his treasure? He invests it in jars of clay, in earthen vessels. And that may not be the first thing that we think of when we think of something that's valuable, that we want to keep safe. I mean, after all, jars of clay or earthen pottery is fragile. One bad move and it's broken, right? And that's what we are. Scripture tells us that man came from the dust of the ground and we are fragile in our way. But yet it is in these fragile earthen vessels, these jars of clay, with which God has entrusted the most valuable treasure of all, the gospel. It is in us. It lives within us. And it's valuable. It enriches us. But that doesn't mean that while we guard it, we don't hoard it. In this same passage, Paul reminded us that it's something that's meant to be shared. We've got to let other folks know about it. But first, we need to realize how valuable this treasure is because of how it was revealed in the words that Jimmy spoke to us just before the Lord's Supper. He reminded us of the immense love that God had for us and how God showed us this love in such a vivid, demonstrable way by giving His Son to us. Well, think about that. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that the treasure is revealed in Christ. In verse 4, about the second half of that verse, he tells us that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Christ is the image of God. In verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Think about this. Everything for Paul always came back to Jesus. Everything good, every intention, everything that God wants for us is centered in Jesus. Now, we call this the Word of God, right? And it is. But Jesus is also called the Word. Why is that? I believe it's because Jesus is God's exact expression to us of not only who He is, but what He wants. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that Jesus is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Now understand this. When Jesus came and came to show us the Father, as He told Philip in John chapter 14, it's not so that people would think that God looked like some Middle Eastern person from the first century. No, Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that we have the nature of God given to us. Think about it. In a person. Someone whom we could relate to in a real way. In John chapter 1 and in verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Later on in verse 18 of that same chapter, John tells us that nobody has seen God at any time. But Jesus came to explain Him to us. And as I said before, it's not just so that we would think of God as looking like however Jesus did at that time, probably as a Middle Eastern Jew in the first century with a beard and dusty feet from walking those dirty roads. No. He came to show us what God was really all about. Jesus came not just to show us the Father, but to show us what the Father wanted. He came with a purpose. I want you to turn with me for a moment to John chapter 12. Leave your marker there in 2 Corinthians 4. We'll be back. But look with me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In John 12, beginning in verse 48, the Lord says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now stop there for just a moment. If you were to read that text and take it way out of context, you would think that Jesus has some kind of a dictator complex, that he just wants people to buckle under his thumb. If you don't do what I say, you're going to be toast. It's true, but it's not because Jesus has some sick, twisted desire to just be above men. It's true because what Jesus came to say, those words by which we will be judged, will either be approved or condemned by, are the very commandment that the Father entrusted Jesus to bring to us. Look at the next couple of verses. John 12, 49. For I did not speak, Jesus said, on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus said, the words that I'm speaking are so important because they were given to me by my Father. I've received this commandment. Now, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we were talking about the gospel as being treasure, right? And here Jesus says, what I'm speaking to you is valuable because it can guard you against condemnation. And that's it. The commandment that Jesus came to bring is treasure because it's valuable. Why? Because we have the Word of God. We have the will of God. We have the requirements of God. We have everything through what Jesus brought to know exactly what God wants, to know exactly what condemns us, to know how to walk and what to avoid. That's value. That's treasure. And not only that, but this treasure that Jesus came to bring is put into safekeeping in the most intimate way. It's received by human hearts. Go back with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The receipt of this treasure, the gospel, is so powerful that it can change lives. We'll have more to say about that in a moment, but I want you to think just for a moment. When you first became a Christian, what was your life like before? Maybe you were one of those fortunate few who were raised in the church, and you had a godly home, and you had a mother and a father who loved the scriptures, and they taught you those things from a young age, taught you to revere God's word, to love His word, to love His way. Maybe you were fortunate enough to live and to be raised in a environment like that. Maybe like me, you weren't. You didn't have that. And you came to the realization of your sinfulness at a much later age. And you made some drastic changes in your life. Even if you were raised in the church, I hope that there were changes that you made. The point is this. This treasure is not just given to you for safekeeping. It is given to you for transformation. And it's this transformation that Paul talks about that he wanted people to see. He says it's this treasure is manifested in a godly life. Look with me in verse 2. Mitch read it for us before, but let's look at it again. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. He says, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now, the first application of that is to the apostles, right? The apostles were those who had the gospel first, and they wanted to make sure that they took that to people, but they wanted to make sure that people received it in a way that was transparent, that was honest, and so they sought to live their lives in a way that people could see the transformation in them and value it for what it was. And of course, secondary, the application is to us. We want that too. We don't want to mess with the Word of God. We don't want to change it. We don't want to twist it. We don't want to make it seem like it says something it doesn't. We want to give it to people in a way that as some have said, it is in truth and simplicity. We want them to see what God has for them, but they need to see that it means something to us. That we commend ourselves, that we live our lives in a way that says, look what He's done for me. He can do this for you. Paul says that this transformation, this receipt of this treasure into human hearts is going to manifest itself in a way that is void, completely unobscured by any human ambition. Look with me, if you will, in verses, look at verse 5. He says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." See, he was willing to take a back seat to make sure that the message, the treasure, was unobscured. It wasn't marred. It was delivered in a way that people could see that the importance was not in the messenger, but in the message itself. Paul says something in Galatians 2, verse 20, that I love. It's one of the things that I had tacked on a sticky note on my bathroom mirror for a long time. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And then Paul made it personal. He says, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." When Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ," what he means is that all my desires, all my ambitions, everything that makes me want to put myself out there, forward, to be exalted, I've crucified. Why? So that people will be able to see Jesus. And the reason I put that little sticky note with that verse on my bathroom mirror was so that every day when I looked at it, I could silently pray, "Today, Zeke, Let people see a little less of you and a little more of Christ. Well, that can only happen when I put my selfish ambitions and desires behind me and put what the Lord wants in front of me always. And then in that way, it can begin to be reflected into the lives of others who need Him. Look with me again in verses, let's begin in verse 10. Paul says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Jump down to verse 15. Paul says, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, in verses 10 and 11, where we read that Paul says there is suffering involved, he says it's not just so that we will suffer for a cause, it's so that people will see how we suffer. We suffer as Christ suffered. And he says, I hope that that's going to make a big enough impression on people so that he says in verse 15, eventually it will abound to thanksgiving. Why? Because they see the value of what Jesus went through for them. And they say, He did that for me? I want that. I want the benefits of what He went through so that I too, if I have to, will suffer for Jesus. Paul says, we put ourselves out there so that people will see our lives and ask themselves, what benefit is there for me? I put a post on Facebook, last couple of weeks, I forget exactly when, something to the effect that I'm not the only preacher at Eastside. We're all preachers because we do. Every one of us sends a message somehow to the world. When we say, I am a Christian, people will look at you differently. Now, whatever idea they have about what a Christian is may be right or wrong, but they're going to look at you to see how you exhibit yourself as who you claim to be. When you say, I am a Christian, what does that mean? What do they see? Does it mean that you live your life in a different way? Or is there no difference between how you live and how they live? One fellow put it this way. I love this little poem. I've had it memorized for a long time. He says, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, with deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faulty or true. So, what is the gospel according to you? What do people see when you tell them, I am a Christian? Has it made any difference in your life? Because I guarantee you, if it hasn't, they're going to be convinced that it will have absolutely no effect in their lives. And why in the world would they want it? If we show them a life that is always morose and down because we're Christians and we can't have any fun, but you know, God's got heaven, there's that at least, you know. Why in the world would anybody want to come and be miserable with us? We've got to show them that there is joy, that there is anticipation, that there is blessing in this life. And maybe, just maybe, somebody will say, I want that. Paul goes on to remind us about how important it is that we show ourselves in a way that makes a difference. Years ago, before, not long after I had become a Christian, we had a preacher, and I'll never forget this saying. He said, your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Now think about that for a minute. And it's true. You can say things all day long, but until your life backs it up, people aren't going to believe it. Paul tells us about the necessity back in 2 Corinthians 4, about the need for the durability of these jars of clay, these earthen vessels, these pots that have been entrusted with this treasure. You know, when you become a Christian, it doesn't mean that suddenly everything is different. Now, you have salvation, and that's a grand, wonderful thing, but it doesn't mean that your troubles are over. It doesn't mean that obstacles in your life are suddenly removed. It doesn't mean that you may still not have doubts and struggles with faith. And there's nothing wrong with those things as long as you know how to address them. What we do too often is we try to reason with our doubts. We try to talk ourselves through our crises of faith by words of wisdom that come from us and not from the Lord. Make a hard left with me to Proverbs chapter 3 for a moment. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. You probably know these verses by heart, but let's read them. Beginning in verse 5. Proverbs 3 and in verse 5. The scripture says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." Now, stop there for just a moment. Why? I mean, we've got some smart people in here. We've got people who have been to colleges and universities, and they've got some learning. Why can't we just lean on what we know? For one very simple reason. God is higher than us. He's mightier than us. He knows more than us. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways." See, too often, we keep our sights too low. We are earthbound in that way. And usually the information that we have that backs up our reasoning comes from what we know on this earth. God's got higher purposes for us. He says in verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Let me just ask you this simple question. Do you believe that God knows better than you do? Do you believe that God has your best interests at heart? That even though whatever doubts you're going through, whatever troubles you're struggling with, whatever obstacle or crisis of faith presents itself in front of you, whatever stumbling block you're trying to get past, do you believe in spite of all that, that God still has your best interests at heart? I don't see anybody nodding. Do you? I hope so. Because He does. And this passage says, if you just stick with Him, if you just believe in Him, if you acknowledge His ways, He'll make your path straight. Now that doesn't mean that God is going to remove the obstacles, but it does mean that He's going to give you the way to go. And how does He do that? By the treasure that He has entrusted into these earthen vessels or these jars of clay. The gospel, the Word of God. It instructs us. It guides us. It is our pathway. And it helps us when we have these bouts of doubt. We've got to know that God's intention is always good for us. Then, in spite of our weaknesses, we can begin to show the durability of these fragile jars of clay in communicating or speaking that truth. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look with me now in verse 13. The apostle says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is spoken, I believed, therefore I spoke." Now, stop there for just a moment. What Paul does is he quotes for us from Psalm 116. And in Psalm 116, the psalmist is going through some personal crisis. But he says, in spite of all that, he says, "I believed, therefore I spoke." And what Paul leaves out are the words that come next. The psalmist says, "I spoke in my affliction." The idea is that whatever the psalmist was going through, he recognized that even when he was going through difficulty, affliction, he could believe in God and still speak words of truth to others in spite of what he was going through. Now, you and I, if you know anything about the life of Paul, you know that he had gone through some pretty difficult things himself. And he says, "We also believe," he says. And so we also speak, and we might add, in our afflictions. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Paul is saying, whatever you're going through, have the conviction to speak. Well, if you're going to do that, that means you're going to have convictions, right? How do you form convictions? How do you become grounded in the knowledge that you claim as a Christian to have to speak from? Well, by that one little dirty word, study. There is absolutely no substitute for real Bible study. Now, before, Joe was telling us about this five-day Bible reading plan. I hope y'all are doing that. If you're not doing that, I hope you're doing some Bible reading plan, or maybe a different one, but I hope you're doing some Bible reading. And that's good. Daily Bible reading is devotional. That's what I do every morning. I've bored you before with my schedule, how I rise before everybody else does, and I drink my coffee, and I do my Bible reading when everybody else is still in bed. That's just the best time for me, right? And it's just devotional reading. I read. I don't think real deep. I don't think real deep anyway, but I do my Bible reading, and it's just time for me to spend alone with the Word of God. And then there are times when I get a little more serious about it. I want to know what God has to say to me. I want to know how to apply these things. And so I study. I find out what the words mean. I find out what the context was. I find out what it meant for the original audience and what it'll mean for me today. There is no substitute, and there is no silver bullet to spirituality. There is no way that it'll come without studying God's Word. And then you form these convictions. And like we did last week when we talked about abortion and we talked about how God's Word has something very definite to say about the sanctity of life, we can face the onslaught of ungodliness and immorality in our world with real knowledge, being grounded in the Word of God, knowing from whence we speak, and knowing that those words that we speak are not from our own reasonings, but are from the very mind of God Himself. And it's not going to happen. We can't believe and speak unless we know what we believe and why we believe it. Paul goes on to tell us that we can be durable not only in speaking, we can speak truth to sin, truth to error, even truth to power. But he says what this really has a more personal benefit. It'll help us to be durable in meeting adversity. In verses 8 and 9, look there with me. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because we know that there's some purpose. Remember last Sunday night, we talked about triumph through trials. And we talked about what James has to say in James 1, verses 2 through 4, where he tells us that we need to consider it all joy when we go through various trials. Why in the world would we do that? Because he says God's got a purpose in it for you. Because when you go through this difficulty, it's not just because you suffer. It's because there can be meaning and purpose and intent in your suffering, in your difficulty. And that's why I think Paul says here, you know, we're battered every which way. Sometimes even to the point of breaking. He says, but we don't break. We may bend, but we don't break. He says, we, in verse 9, are not destroyed. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 16. He says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. I love what he calls suffering, right? Momentary light affliction. When you're going through difficulty, does it feel momentary? It feels like it's never going to be over, right? Does it feel light? That's the hardest burden sometimes that you think you could ever bear. But Paul says this is momentary and it's light affliction. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What we have waiting for us is nothing compared to this light momentary affliction. He says while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what we set our sights on, right? But he tells us in verse 16 that there's two of us. We have, as Christians, a dual existence. There's the outer part of us, right? There's the body that we have. I love what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. And all this body is a vehicle for us to go through life. And the older it gets, and I am getting more and more intimately acquainted with this part of it, the older it gets, the less it works right. The more work that you indulge in it, well, the more you pay for that the next day. These bodies weren't made to last forever. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't take care of them. But these bodies are not us. They're ours, but they're not us. The us is that inner part, that part that God created, that is really the whole of us, our soul, our spirit, that which has the opportunity to have a real relationship with God. It's the part of us that the outer part will never be able to fully manifest. The inner part of us loves, resolves, accomplishes in a way that the outer part of us never quite does. That inner part of us, while the outer one of us is decaying and falling apart because you're 60 years old and could probably afford to miss a few burritos, the inner part of us is being built up, strengthened for what God has waiting for us. Paul says it's being renewed, verse 16, day by day. And it's true that there are some who aren't going to see it. And it's sad that some won't see it. In verses 3 and 4, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, there are some who won't see because they don't want to see. And they never will be saved because they just... spirituality or relationship with God has absolutely no interest to them. And so they're not going to seek it. And they'll go into the next life condemned. And that's a sad and terrible thing in itself. But then there are some who don't see it because we won't show them. Because we have opportunity and we don't take it. Paul says there are some in verse 4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they won't see the glory of the Lord. Sometimes those minds are blinded because we won't take off the veil, because we won't show them how awesome and glorious life in Christ can be. What a thought that we've been perusing this morning, that God places this awesome, life-changing treasure in us, pots, earthen vessels, jars of clay. It's a privilege. But as we've spoken this morning, it's also a sobering responsibility. When you try to share your treasure with this world, they may think of you as a pot. They'll think of you as a crackpot, maybe. But no, you're not that. You are a jar full of treasure. But that treasure is meant to be shared. And maybe there's someone here this morning now, as we prepare to stand in a moment and sing the invitation song, maybe there's someone here this morning who, like Crystal last week, is ready to have that treasure put into them. There's a way to respond to it. You can become a Christian, a child of God, a repository for the greatest treasure ever by responding to that message. Maybe there's someone here this morning who needs to become a Christian. You can come up the aisle this morning, turning away from your sin, making the decision to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and to be immersed, baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sin. And if you've done that already, and yet you still find yourself struggling with doubt and crises of faith, you're not alone. And you need to know you're not alone. But you also need to know that there's victory, there's help. And we want to show you there is help. So maybe we can pray for you and with you. But it's up to you to walk up this aisle. And if you need to do it, we want to help. Come now, please, while we stand and sing.